We are continuing this morning with a series of studies in the prayers of the Apostle Paul. Right from the day of his conversion, Paul was known as a man of prayer. God's testimony concerning him when he was newly converted was, "Behold, he prayeth." And that could well have been said of him many times further on in his life. He was indeed a praying man, an outstanding intercessor. One of the prayers, and we were noting this last Lord's Day, that he prayed was for the Colossian church. We read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, these words, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And we made mention of the fact that Paul was praying this prayer in a particular location. Where he prayed for them is very interesting. He was in prison at the time. He had his own troubles, plenty of them. But yet he was not focused upon his own situation or his own troubles. He just merely mentions briefly later in the epistle that he was an ambassador of Christ in bonds. That's the only mention he really makes of the fact that he was a prisoner at that time, in a place of affliction and hardship. He was not wallowing in self-pity or feeling sorry for himself, but rather he's engaged in prayer. He's seeking the Lord on behalf of his people in Colossae and elsewhere. We also noted that not only where he prayed, but why he prayed in the way that he did for that church. Because not only had Paul learned of Epaphras about the spiritual condition of those people, how that they were going on with God, he had heard good news of their progress in the things of the Lord, but he also was concerned about the danger that confronted them from false teachers, especially from the Gnostics, who were seeking to penetrate that church with their false teachings and their false doctrine. And Paul took that to the throne of grace in prayer. Not only did he instruct God's people, and that's a good thing to do, but he prayed for them, that the Lord himself would preserve them, that he would keep them. And that is why he said, "I'm praying always for you." We also noted furthermore what Paul prayed for them. And what he prayed for them we are looking at in more detail in the service this morning, and we did look at some of it last time. His concern, you will see from verse 9 down to verse 12 of chapter 1, was primarily spiritual. Now, sometimes it's very revealing the requests that people make for prayer. Some requests that are made are very trite and very trivial. People many times are focused upon the merely physical and material. Now, that's not to say we shouldn't pray for Mrs. So-and-so who's not feeling too good these days. That's a good thing to do. But I think sometimes that our prayer requests are lacking in something much deeper. And if you look at what Paul prayed for, it's interesting to me that these were spiritual requests. For example, he said, verse 9, "I do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." He prayed that they might be enlightened in the things of God, that they might have a knowledge that is true knowledge, not the false knowledge of the Gnostics, not the false worldly wisdom of the Greeks and the Gnostics, but true spiritual wisdom, the knowledge of Christ, and especially the knowledge of his will. His concern furthermore was, verse 10, that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. He was concerned about the way they lived. He was concerned about their lives outside of church, if I could put it that way. He didn't want them to be Sunday Christians. He wanted them to be people who live for God day and daily, 24/7, to use the expression that we often use, that they might be all the time Christians, walking worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, and furthermore, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Not that they might be static, not that they might stand still or go back, but that they might go forward in the things of the Lord. These are spiritual petitions. And we're looking at those, as I say, in more detail last Lord's Day and today. A record is given too, incidentally, of when Paul prayed for them. Really, how often he prayed for them. Verse 9 uses the term, "I do not cease to pray for you." How that convicts us. How often we pray for someone or for something once or maybe twice and then we forget about it. And it's sort of just something that's consigned to the delete file of our brains. And we just forget about it. And then someone mentions something along the line, way down the road, and went, "Oh, I was praying for that at one time and I forgot." But Paul didn't forget. "I do not cease to pray for you." He was constant. He was consistent. And it is a simple point, but one that we should remember. Pray without ceasing. And then you note the way that he prayed for them. He prayed for them with urgency. As soon as he heard about the condition of that church, he translated that news into prayer. That we find there in verse 4. "Since we heard..." That's when he prayed for them. He says, "Praying always for you, since we heard." He began to pray for that church with great urgency. But he also prayed with unity, because it would appear from the use of the collective pronoun "we" that he included his present company. Not only was he personally praying, but he said in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." He included in that Timothy and others. So he believed in corporate prayer, he believed in collective prayer, as well as private and individual intercession. Now, it's a great encouragement when someone says, "I'm praying for you." I think I may have told you about someone who recently called me from London, England, at 4 a.m., my time. He had forgotten about the time change or didn't know about it, and when I came on very groggily to the phone to answer, he said, "Is it the middle of the night there?" I said, "I think it is. It's pitch black." So he apologized. But the reason for his call, he called me later that day, was to tell me that he was praying for me. That was the reason for his call. And it was a great blessing, great encouragement. He's a sermon audio listener, listens to the messages on the internet. He wanted to tell me that. Told me that 10 years ago the Lord converted him. He had been an atheist, a hater of God. And someone in some forum gave him a gospel tract, began to witness to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and over a period of time, God began to work in his heart and saved him, and he's serving the Lord now in that place. But that was an encouragement. "I'm praying for you." Can you imagine how the Colossians would have felt getting this letter, having it read, and the Apostle Paul says, "I do not cease to pray for you"? What a blessing that would be. The Apostle Paul is praying for me and for my church. What an encouragement. That's a heartening thing. And it's good for us to tell others that we're praying for them. Now, Paul prayed for 6 vital things. We dealt with 3 of them last Lord's Day. I'm not going to recap all of that, just mention it. He prayed that they might be enlightened about the will of God. Verse 9 deals with that particular subject. He also prayed that they might be endowed with the wisdom of God. And as I made the point then, I make it so again today, that words like wisdom, knowledge, understanding were part of the common vernacular, the vocabulary of the Gnostics of that day. They prided themselves in their knowledge, in their education, in their understanding of things, in their delving into mysteries, as they would have put it. But what Paul desired for the Colossians was not this false worldly wisdom, but the knowledge of Christ, true wisdom, not the false theories of the Gnostics. But what he desired for them as Christians was that they might make progress in spiritual knowledge and understanding, that they might get to know Christ. And that is the sense of these words in verse 9. "I desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." There was a third thing I mentioned, and it was that they might be enabled in their walk with God, that they might live lives worthy of the Lord, that they might have a righteous walk. It has rightly been said by many in the past that your life as a Christian is the only Bible that a lot of people are going to read. Before they ever read the Word of God proper, they will read you, your life. People are watching you. They're watching me. They want to see that what we profess and what we say squares with how we live. And that's the difficult part, isn't it? To practice what we preach. I heard a man say one time, and I never forgot it, when I'm pointing the finger at you as a preacher, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 fingers pointing back at me. The message is for us all. And we all need to be enabled in our walk with God. We're not going to do that perfectly in this life, though we should strive for that by God's grace. But we're to be walking in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. Remember what the Bible said of Enoch? Enoch lived in a wicked day. Make no mistake about that. He lived in a day of great profligacy and wickedness, when very, very few had any time for the true God, and yet the Bible says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One preacher, speaking of Enoch, said that Enoch was out for a walk with God one day, and God said to Enoch, "We're nearer to my home than yours. Just come home with me." And the Lord took Enoch to himself. He had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God. What a testimony. What an epitaph. If they were going to put something on your headstone, what a thing to put on it. He pleased God. Isn't that all that really matters? And Paul, praying here, says in verse 10 of Colossians 1, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And it means pleasing the Lord. It means giving pleasure to him, bringing glory to him. Is that what we're seeking to do? Are we walking in a way that is worthy of the Lord? It is important to live like a Christian. And again, I quote the preacher when he said, every Bible should be bound in shoe leather. We should be living it, putting it into practice. That ought to be our aim, if we profess the Lord's name, to please the Lord. And the word pleasing literally means to complete delight. So there's a clear progression here in these requests, and we come to three more. And I want to deal with those this morning in the time that remains with the Lord's help. Paul asked the Lord for these things, for the Colossians. Number one, that they might be effective in their work for the Lord. Look at verse 10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work. He's praying that they might be effective in their work for the Lord. One writer said of this, the result of a walk that is worthy of the Lord is a worthwhile work for him. A devoted life will produce diligent service for Christ. Now, the Word of God teaches us that we are not saved by good works. That is clear. In the book of Titus, chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he hath saved us. We must give the credit where the credit is due. Salvation is of the Lord. It is the Lord who saves us. It's not by works. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and verse 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So therefore, as we read the scripture, we find that good works are always viewed as the fruit and not the root of grace. Remember that. Works are the fruit and not the root. We are not saved by, but we are saved unto good works. And the Apostle Paul is one who emphasized that repeatedly in his ministry. The verses I quoted in Ephesians chapter 2 are followed by this verse, Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, very rarely do you hear of election being spoken of in relation to holiness. Most of the time when people talk about election, they talk about it in salvation, that we are saved because God has chosen us, and that is true. But election has to do with much more than just the ultimate end in taking us to heaven. We're elected unto holiness. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 10 makes clear. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, it speaks of the same thing. Here's what it says in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us, and so on. Election is unto holiness. Therefore, justification is always accompanied by sanctification. And it must be. I believe it was Spurgeon who said, when God blesses his people in salvation, he comes with blessings in both hands. In one hand he brings the blessing of justification, pardon from sin, imputed righteousness. In the other hand he brings the blessing of sanctification, holiness, walking with God. And many times we hear the preaching of one without the other, and that is an overbalance, or you could say an underbalance. Election, yes, to eternal life. Election to holiness. Paul emphasizes that repeatedly. Good works are not the root. Good works are the fruit of salvation. Listen to Titus chapter 2 verse 14. It's the same idea that is spoken of there. The apostle, talking about salvation, puts it like this. God's grace, it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. Where? In heaven? Yes. But that's not what he's talking about here. He says, in this present world. Here and now. Now look at verse 14 of Titus 2. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that you're odd. That's not what peculiar means in this context. Purify unto himself a particular people, really, who are zealous of good works. Are we zealous of good works? Do we recognize, as Titus 3 and verse 8 tells us, that this is a faithful saying? These things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. We have to work at this Christian life. We're to strive to enter into the kingdom. And the book of Colossians makes that clear in chapter 2 verse 6, where he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, there's your justification, so walk ye in him. Walk ye in him. The fruit of godly living is what impresses others about our profession. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, if you're saved this morning, if you're a true Christian, before you came to know Christ, you were totally unfruitful. You brought forth no fruit, at least not the fruits of righteousness. But the Bible teaches us, and Paul speaks of it here, that believers are to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. This is not talking about the fruit of our evangelism. It's not talking about that kind of fruitfulness, though we might include it. It's speaking about holiness. It's speaking about bringing forth the fruit of good works. We remember what Paul wrote to the Romans. Let me refer you to that. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 21 and 22, he said, "What fruit had ye then?" He's talking about before you were converted, before you were saved. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" Don't you hang your head in shame about those things that were in your life before you were converted. You wish they'd never happened. You wish you'd known nothing of that. The end of those things is death. But now, hallelujah, it's good to know that there's a now. This has passed away. We're no longer the way that we were. But now, being made free from sin, that's from its dominion, from its rulership, and become servants to God. And the word servants there is the word from doulos. It's the bond slave. "Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life." Ye have your fruit unto holiness. And men and women, fruit bearing is the evidence of the reality of our religion. It really is. Whatever you may say, whatever you may profess, whatever you say you're trusting in, the reality is that if the fruit is not there, the root is not there. It's an old saying. We use it a lot, some of us, about the root of the matter being in someone. That's a good term, because the Bible uses that terminology about the root. You gardeners, you people who grow stuff, you know that if something hasn't got a root, it's not going to bring forth any fruit. If something's cut off at the top, it's not going to be too long before it withers and dies. There has to be a root. Now look at the parable in Matthew 13. I'd like to spend a little bit of time with this. It's the parable of the sower. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Matthew chapter 13. The sower goes forth to sow. He's got a seed basket, and you can just imagine him out there on the fields, just scattering the seeds everywhere. Just like the gospel preacher, preaching the word everywhere he goes. Indiscriminate preaching. He's not looking out to see if he can spot the elect. He's preaching everywhere. He's throwing the seed everywhere. Some of it falls on the wayside. Some of it falls on earth that's not very good. He doesn't know that. But underneath that layer of soil is solid rock, and there's hardly any deepness of earth. And then some of it falls among thorns. It's thorny ground. It's given to that. And those thorns take over, and that seed doesn't come to anything. But some of it falls on good ground. And in speaking of that, the Lord Jesus says in verse 8 of Matthew 13, "But other," that's other seed, "fell into good ground." And what did it do? "And brought forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold." And that is something that he doesn't say about the other three types of ground: the wayside, the stony places, the thorny ground. It doesn't say it brought forth fruit. In fact, it leaves that part out. It tells us that there was no deepness of earth in the stony places. It tells us also in verse 6 that it was scorched, that which came up, because they had no root. They had no root and withered away. And when you go down to Matthew 13 verse 23, in the interpretation of the parable, he says, "But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word." You have to hear the word. You have to listen to the word. But more than that, "he that heareth the word and understandeth it." And only the Lord can give that understanding, "which also beareth fruit." There it is again. "And bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Fruitfulness. We read an incident in Mark chapter 11, that's also found in Matthew's Gospel, about our Lord and his disciples coming upon a lone fig tree. When the Lord saw that fig tree from the distance, it had leaves. Now, if you know anything about Eastern horticulture or agriculture, a fig tree that has leaves always has fruit. At least it usually does. But in this instance, the fig tree had leaves, but it didn't have any fruit. It didn't have any fruit. Mark 11, verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. And just underline that in your mind or in your Bible, whichever. Nothing but leaves. For the time of figs was not yet. And the Lord put a curse on that tree. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And that fig tree that the Lord cursed withered away, dried up from the roots. Now, what is the meaning of that? Well, that fig tree, that barren fig tree, is indicative of a gospel profession without the heart reality. Nothing but leaves. Leaves, is that what you see on the outside, which suggests fruit? The Lord lifted up the leaves and there were no figs. There was a profession of fruit bearing without the reality of fruit bearing. And you can say you're a Christian all you want to, but if there's no fruit, then that tells what the reality is. Paul said he wanted to see fruitfulness in the Colossian believers. God wants us to bear fruit for his glory. Jesus talked about that in John chapter 15. He spoke about the vine and the branches. He talked about the fruit that was to be born. And here's what he said in particular. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And it means severed from me, cut off from me. In other words, if you're not vitally united to the vine, you're not going to bring forth fruit. And how are you vitally united to the vine? In regeneration. By the work of God's Spirit, bringing you into Christ. Now let me show you what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 1. When he prayed that they might be fruitful, being fruitful in every good work, he uses in the Greek language what is called the present continuous participle. It doesn't matter if you don't understand what that is. It simply means this. He's praying that their fruit bearing would be constant and ongoing. Now, this is not a one-time shot. This is a constant, ongoing fruit bearing, something that is to continue. Now, how are we going to continue bearing fruit? We must abide in Christ. There must be fellowship and communion with Christ. And that is the work of God in us, to bear fruit through us. In the book of Hosea, chapter 14, verse 8, the Lord said to Israel, from me is thy fruit found. Fruit bearing is the result of the life of Christ in us. So we need his fellowship. How are we going to have that? Look at verse 10 of Colossians 1. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Are we increasing in the knowledge of God? How are you going to increase in the knowledge of God? In prayer? In the study of the Bible, being under the hearing of the preached word, under the means of grace. That's how you get to know God. That's how you go on with God. And by the way, Paul himself had that desire that he might go on with the Lord. Philippians 3 verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That I may know him. But there's something else that Paul prayed for. Listen to this. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he prayed also that the Colossians might be empowered in their weakness by God. Is there anybody here who feels strong in the Lord? Is there anybody here who feels strong in themselves? Oh, I can face anything, I can do anything, I'm strong in myself. You're not. You know you're not. And in Colossians 1 verse 11, Paul said, read it carefully here, he prayed that the believers there might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. When we studied the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, we found the same type of thing that he asked for. That they might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Strength and power, spiritually speaking. The people that do know their God, Daniel said, shall be strong and shall do exploits. The knowledge of God is what leads to strength from God. And folks, we're living in a wicked world. You don't need me to tell you that, I'm certain. We're living in a wicked world, an evil world. The hymn writer said, is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? And we know the answer to that. This vile world is not a friend to grace to help me on to God. This world is not any help to you in going on with God. And we must resist the world, the flesh, and the devil. In order to do that, we require God's power. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Now, it may say that in your Bible. It doesn't say it in mine. Maybe if one of those perversions, it might say that, but here's what it says in my Bible. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Through the Spirit. You can't do it on your own. You don't have the strength. I don't have the strength. That's why Paul could say, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things. No, he wasn't Norman Vincent Peale. He didn't say, like Joel Osteen, I can do all things if I put my mind to it. He said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ. There's where the strength comes from. There's where the power resides. And therefore Paul prayed that they might be empowered in their weakness by God, that they might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. You can imagine him there in the prison cell. Lord, give the Colossian Christians power to live for Christ in an evil world. Give them your strength. We must understand the Colossian church was a particular congregation under pressure. In a day when persecution was rife, and when false doctrine was permeating churches on every hand, and they needed strength, they needed endurance, they needed perseverance, and only the Lord could give that patience, that long suffering, and that joy under their trials and crosses. Because he goes on to speak of that in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Strength from God to endure that which they were going to have to endure. And he himself had experience of that in a very powerful way that he spoke about in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, Paul was a very privileged man. He saw things that other men were not allowed to see. And he talked about that in 2 Corinthians 12. And because of his high privileges, the Lord wanted to keep him humble and let an affliction come into his life. How do you know that? Because Paul talks about it. He said that he had had these things that nobody else had experienced, and that the Lord, lest he should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, gave to him a thorn in the flesh. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. In modern parlance, the Lord allowed this in my life to keep me humble. The Lord brought this into my experience to keep me from being puffed up because of the abundance of the revelations that I had, things that I experienced that nobody else had. And so we read on. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. Did you ever pray for something that the Lord might remove from your life and he never did it? He didn't do it? And you say, well, God's not answering prayer. God is answering prayer. He's just telling you no. My way is best. I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. He didn't say my grace will be sufficient. He said my grace is sufficient for thee. You've already got it. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul's response, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and so on. But listen to this. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Do you feel your weakness this morning? Here's the answer. That you might be empowered in your weakness by God. The power of Christ within you. Including the grace to bear up under trials. And to rejoice in spite of circumstances. We live in a world where it seems like the equation is, if things are going well, that equals happiness. If things are not going well in my life, therefore I'm to be down in the mouth and complaining. But remember the words of Habakkuk the prophet. There's no cattle in the stalls. There's no fruit in the vines. There are no crops that are growing. Everything is a wasteland. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Rejoicing in spite of circumstances and not because of them. How can you do that? God must give it. The Lord must give that. How can you be suffering, as some Christians have to suffer, a terrible physical affliction, an illness, perhaps even something that will turn out to be terminal? How can you have that and still rejoice in the Lord? By God's strength and power. When you are strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. My wife and I one time had to visit a man in hospital who was an adherent of one of our churches where I preached occasionally. And I decided to go and see this man to encourage him. He had what we call in the United Kingdom motor neurone disease. I think you call it Lou Gehrig's disease. Muscle wastage, which results not only in your limbs not functioning and end up in a wheelchair and so on, but your breathing is restricted. The muscles in your chest don't work. Eventually you have to have a tracheostomy, and it's a terrible, debilitating disease. And this man, Harry was his name, we went to see him to encourage him. And I have to say, after visiting him, it wasn't him who was encouraged, it was me. Because of what he said to me, not because of what I said to him. There was a man, and if ever the grace of God was triumphing in his heart and life, it was him. He was absolutely beaming, though he could hardly speak. He could hardly breathe. He could hardly move in the bed. He died within probably a month of that visit. But he was rejoicing. You know why? Because he had been strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering. With joyfulness. The Lord must do it. That's why Paul prayed for it. And then lastly, he prayed that they might be encouraged to the worship of God. And that really is the theme of verse 12 and even down into the following verses. Giving thanks unto the Father. Don't you hate unthankfulness? Don't you despise ungratefulness when you give something to a person, a child even, for example, and they don't say thank you? It's just like it's owed to them. It's a terrible thing. It's the least you can do, isn't it, is to give thanks. Well, surely the Lord would say to us today, the least you can do as a Christian is to give thanks. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Look at the blessings he has given to you, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We're not going to hell anymore, we're going to heaven. We're not the devil's children, we're God's children. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Our sins are forgiven. They will not be mentioned to us anymore. Surely this is all matter to give thanks about. Do you know this as your life's experience? Can you say today, the Lord has given me an inheritance with the rest of the saints? He has delivered me from the power of darkness. Things are not as they once were. He has translated me into the kingdom of his dear Son. I have redemption through his blood, pardon from sin, the forgiveness of sins. I'm washed in the blood. What matter for prayer and thanksgiving? Paul prayed that the believers in Colossae might be encouraged to the worship of God. He prayed for a grateful spirit to be seen in them. In fact, if you back up to verse 3, he uses that term again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. We give thanks, giving thanks unto the Father. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Be ye thankful. When we moan and grumble and complain, we've obviously lost our joy. We ought to be thankful. And the scripture has so much to say about this. We don't need to multiply examples, I'm sure. But one of the things that Paul said to the Philippians concerning prayer was, be careful for nothing, be over anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Don't forget to put into your prayers that which one preacher called the salt and pepper of thanksgiving. Those things for which we ought to thank and praise God, they're listed there from verse 12 to verse 14. We've already spoken of them. How we should today have a spirit of gratefulness as we come before the Lord. My prayer is, Lord, make us a thankful people. Make me a thankful Christian. Help me not to be a complaining, murmuring spirit, but one who in all circumstances gives praise and thanks to Almighty God. These are the things for which the apostle prayed, and we've made this point before, we make it again. We can certainly pray these things for one another today, and we can even be selfish and pray these things for ourselves. Lord, make me truly thankful. Give me the right thankfulness for who thou art and for what thou hast done. May God help us for his name's sake.